I was thinking about Monday when I was giving the session and what I was coming across very clearly, and I know Susan and I kind of discussion briefly about the issue of quality, and then Linda came up afterwards and asked me. She said, I don't know if you remember, she said, are you telling me that God's grace will not come to someone outside of silence or prayer? And when she said that, I realized I wasn't getting across what I wanted to get across. It wasn't quite as clear, because that's I mean, you know, I respect her for making that conclusion, but that wasn't what I had really in mind. But what I just really want to say in terms of this tradition, this is a different tradition that the Protestants are in, which I'm kind of exposed when we're talking about contemplative prayer and the silence. And just to say briefly, it's a very valid way to come to know God inside, and that has been meaningful for people throughout history, particularly the first 15 centuries. And the last four centuries, there has been really a lot of prejudice against it. So in many ways, it almost seems kind of foreign and different to us. But in actuality, it's rooted in the early church, and again, it's been very significant for many people, but certainly not all people. The quotes I use, like Thomas Merton, when I said Thomas Merton said, it's absolutely essential to go inside to know the living God. Well, that's Merton. Merton isn't God, but that's Merton's statement. And then I was talking with Audrey. I mean, like, Mother Teresa, who can say anything bad about Mother Teresa? I mean, you know, you think, well, maybe you can say it, but... But it's like, and I've never heard talk about the contemplative way. You know, hers is very much social action, what she's doing. So for, you know, like, you can take the extreme of maybe Merton making his statements, but then you look at Mother Teresa, and, you know, I was off base in saying that was the highest. I was taking Merton's statement and really making that my own, and then to be logical, you look at Mother Teresa, and it's hard for me, this God saying that someone is higher than what Mother Teresa's doing. So I just say that in terms of, I'm sorry if that caused any misunderstanding. And it was good for me, I talked this out too, because I really got a sense of being judgmental and being discriminatory. And I mean discriminatory not in the racist or sexist sense, but intelligent. And really, for me, just making qualifying statements instead of these absolute statements, which tend to come across judgmental. So anyway, I don't know if anybody wants to respond to that at all or not. Okay. What I'd like to do is, in a provide real briefly cover what we covered Monday in just a few minutes, and then I'd like to take us into a relaxation exercise for a few minutes just to go through our body. And then, we'll do those two first, and then we'll talk about what we want to do for the next half an hour. And what we did Monday and covered is, in the beginning, I had us look at Jesus in terms of the time he spent in solitude and alone and in prayer. And, you know, oftentimes we forget that he spent, and that was, I think, a very normative thing for him in terms of spending a definite amount of time, being withdrawn, taking disciples, getting away from the crowd, spending strictly direct, it was like a directly vertical relationship with God, these moments, and then again, some ways almost getting recharged and then going back into to do his ministry. But, and I wanted to have us look at that and see it's in the Bible a lot. And oftentimes, if we're in a tradition that doesn't look for that, we just tend to ignore that. We just tend not to see that was a basic part of his life, of being in silence before God. But the last thing it was quietism. He was, and then he went and he did his job. So we did that. And then I just talked a little bit about some of Jesus' statements, you know, his really mystical statements of I'm in God, God is in me, you can be in me. And that one has to approach these statements to make sense, really in a almost a non-rational way. You can't try to make logic out of that. It just can't be done, you know, in terms of trying to get a sense of what is, I mean, to mean that I'm in Jesus or Jesus is in me. And to loosen the restrictions that our rational mind has. And our rational mind, the Eastern Orthodox Church talks about establishing objective parameters of which the mystery of God works within, and they have a high emphasis on the mystery of Christ, and saying you can't put it all in a tight box, you just can't do it, but you establish parameters, and one can say I'm in Christ, but if one's ripping people off, then that's obviously, that person is violating the parameters. So the parameters, objective parameters of revelation show us, you know, can show us in terms of if we are living the life, but it's that mysterious relationship with God that really can't be defined in exact ways. And as Merton says, as soon as any people do start defining it just specifically and exactly, then just watch out for them. because that's when you know. And he gives the classic example of the Pharisees. You know, they had God so well defined out that when God came, they thought God was evil. I mean, they recognized God as evil because they had God so well defined out. So, in talking a little bit on Jesus' statements, kind of for us to loosen our rational mind, not give it up, but just loosen our rational mind. And then we talked briefly on the tradition of contemplative prayer and how the word contemplation came into existence. And it was out of the Greek fathers. And it was a combination of the term theoria, which was out of the Neoplatonist philosophers. And theoria, again, is the intellectual vision of God. And then they combined theoria with da'ath, which is the Hebrew term for intimate experiential knowledge through love. And so it's combining those two for contemplation. And then I briefly talked about in the Middle Ages, the monks, when they would pray, they had a combination of reflection, spontaneous acts of will, and contemplation, which was resting in God's presence, experiential sense of who God was. And it was this combination of reflection of what's going on, then spontaneous acts of will, wanting to pray for people, and then of being in a passive yet receptive way of God and actually experiencing God. And that was how they prayed in the Middle Ages. And then again, by the 16th century, these became very separated. And then about that time, the church basically just declared the Catholic Church. And I think the process really, would be along in agreement with that, just ignored this mysterious, silent Christ. And that's really where we are now. The last 20 or 30 years has been a change, one because of the scholastic, there's been kind of rediscovery of the writings of the mystics, and also then the East has come across now, particularly the last 20 years. All of a sudden, Eastern Zen Buddhism, Hinduism, yoga, we're being confronted with these, and then this is helping us rediscover the early Christian faith. And you know, some of the mysticism within that. What I'd like to do now, and I'll shut this off just right now for that. Yeah. Okay, there we go. Anybody want to have any just feedback on that? Have you people done that before?
I like it. It would have been easier to do it lying down.
Yes.
Okay.
It's the only way.
Okay.
Yeah.
Okay. I think.
Kind of
nice.
I think it wasn't
really
gaining connection or
anything. With
the two little too fast for you? I don't know. I wasn't really feeling
fast.
It.
Yes.
Was it?
Yeah.
I wasn't really feeling anything as we were going along. I was relaxing.
Uh-huh.
But I wasn't
able to think in a particular.
The other thing is, it's hard with all the stuff we've got on, but your boots, all the clothes made it. I've thought, why didn't I take my shoes off? Just saying, feel your feet. So there were some things about taking parts of our clothing off and stuff
that would have helped.
Yeah.
Okay.
But you do have a nice voice.
Good. One part of that is just to center in, just to center and relax and kind of move in. When people get involved in deep prayer, they're in that state. I think one of the reasons I didn't have us lay down. It may have been a little more comfortable physically, but you want to be in that deep, relaxed state, but mentally you want to be alert. And so it's hard to be mentally alert laying down. So that was kind of, if the object would have been to put people to sleep or just totally relax without an alert mind, then it would have been better to have lain down. But the idea is to kind of combine the real deep physical relaxation, but then with an alert mind. And the traditions have always been the alert mind is best with a back straight. We've only got about 20 minutes, and I don't know what to do. I think it's most important to do this stuff, to deal with experientially. And so when Tasha's come, we'll have some contemplative prayer in the silence. But I think maybe what we'll do is I'll kind of go over the praying process and break it down into two parts, which is the discursive, rational part, and then the non-discursive, which is what we talked a little bit about Monday, which is the kind of the mantra meditation. I wanted to first, though, cover the discursive, rational part, because that's a very important part, and oftentimes it's like a person has certain desires to either pray in terms of with the mind, with reason and logic, or just to concentrate on a mantra. And both are effective. And I realized Monday, all we really talked about, though that was quite brief because the session was coming to an end, was the mantra part. And it's those two, as I talked about the monks in the Middle Ages, those two interrelate, and they go together. They can go together for people who want to have the silent, non-mental, and then combine with the mental. So just to give an idea in terms of the discursive and the discursive rational, that's kind of saying the same word twice. It can be broken down, I think, in two basic ways. And the first is just to sit in terms of reflect. It's like reflecting with God right there. And we're talking with God, but we're also kind of reflecting and waiting to God for God to speak to us, the Spirit of God in images. And if I do that, I reflect, like I may think of, what were my sins today, of omission or commission? Is there someone someone who was really there out of the corner of my eye that or who was sitting by himself or herself at the lunch that really could have used 5 or 10 minutes of conversation? Or did I leave when someone seemed to really want to say something and I wasn't quite ready? So part of it is just to think, what mistakes did I do today? I mean, what could I have done a little bit better to be a more loving and fulfilling person? Another thing just to reflect upon is just the grace of God and giving thanks. You know, what really hit me when I was leading us through the session was just the wonder of our body. I mean, really all the things our body does, and we don't have anything to do with it. We can mess it up a little bit, but just the gift of our body, just it's incredible. And so just, or like, did something really happen today that really meant something? You know, it was like a transcendent experience, or, you know, with. And if we don't stop and really and reflect, we can just, a lot of those can go by. We don't appreciate them deeply. Another thing would just be in terms of our readings. Do we want to stop and really reflect on a reading, on a scripture? Do we want to look at a scripture 2 or 3 different ways and really stop and just absorb a brief scripture? And another thing in terms of reflection would just be the bearing pain of another. Is there someone who we're deeply close to who is suffering? And do we choose and feel guided to move in and share that pain? If we believe in intercessory prayer, then also we believe in the value of just sharing pain with a person, even if that person isn't right there with us. So these are, say, 4, and there may well be more in terms of just of reflecting. In terms of, and this is mostly with reason. We're mostly using our mind and kind of talking to God and seeing in terms of God responding to us. And then a second part would be the response. And we could break that down just to a point of giving thanks, really giving thanks for what is the gifts that we've had, for requests, asking for things. This seems to be often as a traditional prayer, it's just a wish list. You know, God, I want this and that, and I pray for Mondale and peace and everything else, you know, and but the request, and that's legitimate, but there's so much more, you know, to pray for. And there may be resolutions in terms of really deep, again, acts of will. When this is over, I'm going to really make certain changes. And a fourth I just thought of, Heschel talks about this, is being angry before God, being honestly angry before God, and how God wants that. God wants our honesty. So those just briefly in terms of the discursive, rational aspect of prayer. But there comes a point, and Halsby, in his book on prayer, he talks about, a deeper level of prayer. But oftentimes when we come to God in a state of helplessness and just saying, God, I don't know what to do. I'm either angry or frustrated or confused or hurt. And Halsby says that when we come to God in a state of utter helplessness, and almost like a beggar before God, that can open up a much deeper or more meaningful aspect of prayer when we're really there in a state of dependence. And and that still can be, you know, very, in terms of a rational way, but saying, God, I just don't know what to do. I don't know what to say. I'm confused. You know, I need your help. Any comments or response in terms of that? I have most of you.
These are ideas for discursive.
Mm-hmm. Because these are all thoughts, and it's like the thoughts are coming by, and you're hooking into the thoughts. You know, you're entertaining, you're joining the thoughts, and so that's discursive. This is discursive prayer, and this is the prayer that we basically do. We've been taught, I think, at least that's what I've been taught, this kind of prayer. And it's very important. It's very, you know, there's another type of prayer though, that we'll move, that we'll talk now more on, but this is the discursive prayer.
When you say that God wants our anger, is it more or less that he just wants our true emotions?
Yeah.
Whatever those are.
Uh-huh. Yeah. Yeah, he just wants to be angry all the time.
Yeah,
but he wants
a true, open, emotional kind of relaying
of who we are and how we feel. Yeah, it's kind of like, you know, to me, I always think the classic thing of being the parent to a child. You know, if I have a child who's 6 years old and the child's really upset but it's pretending to me that the child is happy, I don't want that. I can deal with the child if the child's honest. And if we're, if we're angry, if we choose to be angry, we're angry, God would prefer to us express that anger in prayer. That's where we are. And then God can deal with us. But if we're, you know, if we're going, oh, Jesus, I praise you so much, and we're really upset, that's, God can't deal with us. Yeah. Or maybe God can still deal with us in that sense, but not near as effectively, as if we're honest before God. Yeah.
God can deal with us anyway God chooses.
Yeah, that's right. But much more effectively.
Yeah,
you know,
I think we experience the effectiveness of God's dealing with us more so when we're honest with God.
Mm-hmm.
Is that...
And we can grow. But also, I see that.
I mean, God's being able to deal effectively, you know, isn't determined by our honesty as much as the effectiveness of God's action on us is experienced more directly. If we're honest with God.
Yeah.
What's a semantic problem?
I kind of think so, because I think what we're saying is the fact that, I mean, we can't grow in a relationship with God unless we're honest with God.
That's right.
I mean, God
will
still deal with us, but
that's
he
right.
deals
but
with
we
us.
We don't experience.
And so we don't grow in that sense. So, but now I would like to move into, we talked a little bit yesterday, Monday, on the contemplative prayer. And this is a much different way of going about it. And this is moving into prayer, and it's still prayer because it's still union with God, still being with God, but it's skipping the rational, logical part. It's not dealing with in dialogue and logic with God. And the idea is that in Keating, or one of this other guy talks about this, in Finding Grace at the Center, says that God's, the still point of God is everywhere, and the circumference of God is nowhere. Mm-hmm. And that sounds kind of strange, but I was thinking about that in terms of when, I don't know how many of us, sometimes you get that kind of oneness of experience with everything. It's just like, and this is the first thing that I've explained it. It's like, because God's inside of me, and the stillness of God is in the very core of my being. That's what Merton said, the very core of my being, is that God is there. And that's, so God's still point is everywhere, and yet God's circumference is nowhere. And it almost sounds like that's almost like a koan or some kind of statement that's not rational, but sometimes you can just grab it in a sense. And that's how it is. And it's like God, and so God is inside us, but we need certain concepts to focus on to allow us to move into that experience. But we don't want to think and rationalize about it. We just want to kind of hold on to them. And as I said Monday, it's in the Christian tradition. And I think probably in the Zen Buddhist, but I don't know for sure this, but that once we find a simple phrase that means something to us, that's ours. Now in the Genesee Diary, John Eudes suggests different things for him, so they're in the book. So people do toss stuff around about this might work for you. But it's like once something is really meaningful for you with God, and the people at Taizé said, you only should really need 3 or 4 or 5. That's all you need. Just want 3 or 4 or 5, that when you're in prayer, when we are in prayer, when we are dealing our daily life, that when things start to go or we need a guidance, these things will automatically pop into us. And they become like, Paul, in some ways they become like our shield. And each of these are personal. And a person who's shy, reserved, would maybe want one, a person who's outgoing, another, a person who's a strong intellect with another, a person with strong emotions, another. They're all different. But they all become personalized. And they are a direct way of relating with God. And so we want, in contemplative prayer, we want to focus on these and focus on a given mantra. For example, one, this is, they use, this is like just God is love. God is love. Now that doesn't, that's so vague, that doesn't hit me at all. I just can't even, I cannot relate to that, you know, in a really experiential sense. It sounds really good, but for some people it must work, you know, I mean, it must work, you know, because God is love, but that still doesn't make any sense to me fully with what's going on. But a real simple concept, it's called mantra or koan. Those are the terms that have been used.
How do you spell the second one?
K-O-A-N. Koan. And both those mean simply a real simple concept that one can hold the whole concept up in one's mind, just right in front. An important thing, and part of this then, is to synchronize the mantra or the koan with the breathing. It's very important. This became part of the Eastern Orthodox Church, called the Hesychast prayer, where the prayer concept was synchronized with the breathing. So if one wants to use the God is love, it's God is love. God is love, and just keep focusing on that.
So the God is on the intake, and the love is on the expiration.
Or one good God, and just to set a rhythm, and set a rhythm with that. And that's very important. That's a very important thing of establishing that rhythm, breathing rhythm. We've only got about 10 more minutes till Tosh comes. I'd like to... I chuckle. I'm thinking, don't I have enough to say, you know? And then I realize these two things I've done nothing but just scratch the surface each time and all this stuff. Keating has has a real nice article in terms of coping with unwanted thoughts. And he says that when one enters into, I'm not sure the author's name, I know this Kelly or whatnot. But anyway, when one starts to enter into this presence of God, this particular aspect of presence with God, that there are, he says, there's six different kinds of thoughts that are going to come across. And it's almost like, at least when I'm able to move into a sense of presence, it's like there's that screen or and the thoughts are just coming across like that. And he says the first kind of thought is the imagination. Superficial thoughts, which the imagination just grinds out, and you just ignore those. You just don't even pay. It's like a fly, you know, during the summertime when you got your job to do. You just ignore it. I mean, you can't go after it much, at least if it's a quick one, because it's always going to come back. So you just ignore it. You just ignore it. Then the second type of thought, and he uses this analogy, there's something that's happening in the street that attracts your attention. I mean, it really kind of grabs you. It's not just an annoyance. It really starts to grab you. When that thought comes, as you start to return, just gently return to your mantra, what you're focusing on. Remember, in discursive rational prayer, you would want to go with that thought and explore that thought. If you're in rational prayer, that prayer, then you go with that. What does that thought mean? You know, why am I thinking that? So, but in this contemplative, non-discursive prayer, you just ignore that thought. Just let that thought go. Then the third level of thoughts is when these thoughts really start to provide new insights. And there's a sense of getting deeper, and all of a sudden there's like, you see the thought, and it's like, it's a new understanding of what's going on, or there's like a psychological breakthrough. And I know why I feel that to that person, or I know why I was really down yesterday, or I know what clicked with me. But here's where he says that it's like you can start to step out of it. But if you step out of it, then you're going to lose that presence. You're going to go into the reflective, rational mind. And again, in terms of the therapy issue, if you're starting to feel a deep emotion and you want to go into that, but all of a sudden it's really just step back and start analyzing and go all the way out of that emotion. And if the purpose is to move into this just sense of presence with God, then you just want to let those thoughts go. And thoughts can not only be about oneself, it can be profound religious thoughts. They can be really good, rich thoughts. But it's at this point where one just wants to give the thoughts up and keep going deeper into this presence. And the author here says that at a deep level, when there's significant insights, this is a very important aspect of self-denial. It's a very important aspect of the ascetic or the disciplined way of life, because it's hard to give these thoughts up at this point. The other thoughts you want to give them up, the annoying thoughts or the, you know, thoughts that don't make any sense or just, you know, the like the fly, you want to give those up. But these thoughts really have some merit, and there's a desire to want to grab them. And it's difficult to just stay with the presence and keep gently watching your breathing and your mantra and going deeper. Tosh, welcome. There's two more. Well, there's three more thoughts on this that I'd like to cover. But there's another thought is as you start to sink in to this deeper peace and really inner freedom is what it is. It's like you want to say, you know, I'm finally getting somewhere. This is really starting. This is really nice. Like all of a sudden this scripture, which is peace that passes all understanding, that starts to make sense to me. You know? Once again, that's that rational mind starting to come and grab to grab you again. And it's your choice, because if you sit back and say, yeah, you know, this is really nice, then it's gone. It's gone. Because, and it's easier to go back into because we have developed this kind of presence. But the idea is, in St. John the Cross and the Cloud of Annoying, goes so far as to say the idea is to destroy all concepts and all images during this particular these moments of prayer. Images and concepts, except the one we're focusing on, the one or the select few that is our mantras, become the enemy, and we don't want to deal with those. Now later, when we're out in normal consciousness, we of course want to deal with the images and consciousness and use logical mind. But during this deeper prayer, the mind and thoughts, even when they're insightful and helpful, they become the enemy. They are the enemy in this form of prayer. But again, the other form of prayer, they aren't. They're helpful. Once a person starts to get into this deeper sense, it's when what the author says about a kind of divine psychotherapy, and where one really starts to see oneself clearly and starts to see things that one really doesn't want to see. That one stays real busy, it's pretty easy to miss, you know, the deeper underlying motivations of our personality. You know? Or one can have, you know, that's the value, of course, of real deep friendships. You know? A good friend has a trust where he or she can tell us what's wrong with us, you know. People don't care about us, wait till we walk out the door, and then they start talking about it, you know. And this is the same kind of encounter. And if one goes deep, pretty soon one's going to get to the point where one's going to really start to see oneself. I was talking with Audrey, we were talking about that just a break this morning, you know, and that's like, it's not nice to see when one starts to see these parts, but they're there, you know. And also then a whole new sense of God's grace comes into existence. I mean, if I think I'm a pretty good guy and God should love me, then that's much different than when I see, gee, some of my motivations are really lousy. Some of the things I do are really lousy, and I really honestly accept that. And then I see, but there's still this God's grace. There's still this wonder of being alive that's there for me. And he says that these thoughts, when these thoughts come, we remember them. These other thoughts now, these quick divine, these quick kind of psychological insights, we'll forget those. But these, the real negative stuff, I mean, we remember that, so we don't have to try to remember that. When we come back to normal consciousness, it's there. There's no effort to remember it. One might say unfortunately, but I think that's probably just as well to remember those things. And then the final thought is the divine union thought, in terms of whether there's thoughts that help us align ourselves with God's will. God starts to give us a direction of where God really wants us to go. And these thoughts too, we remember. They're like a seed kind of growing in us. And, so those, I guess, are this. I can maybe almost break them down to maybe almost four. There's the superficial thoughts, which you don't want to pay attention to. And then there starts to be thoughts that are insightful and that there's a desire to pay attention to and that would be helpful to. And those, there's an effort to stay away from those, just to gently it's like sometimes if I'm sitting and the presence is starting to go, it's like they're right over there. They're right over there. But I can't look at them. I can't look at them square, because then I'll hook into them. So I see them, and they're there, and I know they're there, right? Just keep focusing, and then this presence gradually develops. And then again, the thing is, I'd say, hey, I'm finally getting somewhere. This is really good. Well, then, as soon as I say that, I slip out. And then again, it's the divine psychotherapy, I guess the term he uses, where I see things in myself, and those I remember, and then finally the divine union. Any response or comments? Or I imagine a lot of you kind of experience some of this even just in daily life, to an extent. You start to see things in yourself.